Certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful God has allowed us this time to gather together again. As most of you know, I got the opportunity for the first time in my life and all my travels to travel to St. Louis, Missouri this week. I sent pretty quickly after I got up to my room and opened the window and realized where I was, where we were staying. I opened the window up and there was right outside my window within a few hundred yards, but nothing between me and there was the St. Louis Arch. And it was all lit up because it was dark at night, and it was just really cool. So I took a picture. I sent that to Twan, and it wasn't too long after that because Brother Victor had been telling me about all the things around the Arch. And if I get a chance, you're close by, you need to go and see this. So I sent him a text a little bit after that. It said, the view from my hotel window. He sent me a text back pretty quick and said, that's pretty cool. Yeah, it was pretty neat. Unfortunately, it did get pretty cool pretty quickly. it was funny. We arrived there. It was 70 degrees on Monday evening. And of course, we had a lot of events going on. Sunday evening, there was a lot of events going on Sunday night when I got there after 5 o'clock, the receptions and everything for the conference. So it really wasn't until, pretty late that evening that we had any opportunity to do anything. So a couple of us went to dinner. We did walk by the front of the Arch Park entrance, and I took a picture from there at one point. But then after that, the next day, I thought, well, maybe at some point I'll get some free time. I can go over there and maybe walk around a little bit, because it is a pretty neat situation where when they built that thing, there was already a railroad track running across the levee there, and they didn't want a railroad track in the view, and they didn't want all this stuff. So over time, they eventually raised the ground and lowered the railroad track, and the railroad runs underneath the Arch Park. And now there's actually an interstate that runs underneath it as well. So pretty massive undertaking of construction to make that happen, especially the size of that arch and all the technical issues with building it. So it was pretty cool to see. But unfortunately, after Sunday, it got wet and started getting cold. So I never did take the time to walk over there to where the arch was and look around. I was told the museum was closed anyway, so I wouldn't have gotten to go in it. So I didn't even try because of that. But it did rain almost all week. Fortunately, I left the day before it was supposed to be in the 20s. So I was glad to get out of there before that actually happened. It dropped from 70 on Sunday, and it was supposed to be in the 20s come Thursday night. So I was glad to leave that. I'm sure I'll see some of that next week or this coming week as I travel to Victoria, British Columbia, out on the West Coast. Fortunately, the Pacific Ocean will temper a lot of the weather that we have there, but do pray for me while I travel. I've got two plane hops out, three back. I guess I ought to call Brother Sam and tell him to make sure that Delta keeps those planes flying, because that's the ones I'm going to be on. So appreciate that. I know Brother Sam would like to be here this morning, but he told me earlier on that he was going to have some difficulty with weekends through the holidays. So certainly pray for him as well. We didn't mention him in the prayer request time. So I've got a couple of different verses I'd like to start with this morning. I have a point that I'd like to make, but it's going to seem rather odd when you read these two verses. You're going to think, wow, how did he put those two together? Some of you are probably going to go right away and go, oh, I get where we're headed. I can see it. So I have a feeling there'll be two different reactions in the room, and it has nothing to do with who's a Bible student and who's not. It's just a matter of how your mind works more than anything else. Some people put things together pretty quickly. Some people are going to go, boy, those just seem like two completely unrelated tasks. I guess my goal here is to make you realize that in the end, these are not completely unrelated scriptures. Matter of fact, no two scriptures in the Bible are completely unrelated, because they're all from the same author. In spite of the fact that we may have labels on books like Jeremiah and labels on other books like Matthew, which are the two places we're going to start this morning, or things like Ruth and Esther, or labels on books that aren't even actually the author, we think that maybe these are different books. These are not actually different books within a compilation. They're actually one book. It is one story. Every bit of it is authored by God, and he used different men to pen different parts of it for various reasons that we may never fully comprehend here in this life, but they are all related. Matter of fact, Jesus actually told the Jews when he was here on this earth, he said, you know, search the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life, but they are that which testify of me.
Right.
So it is one story. It is the story of Jesus Christ, the entire collection of words that we have that we call the scriptures are the story of Jesus Christ. Now, many people will argue about what books should or should not have been included. I'll be honest with you. I've not done a whole lot of research on how the canon of scripture was developed, and I probably should. But I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of reasons why I haven't, but the main reason I haven't is because I believe that there is a witness within us that testifies to us of the truth of what we have, and I've never been dissatisfied with what's laying before me. This is, to me, I am satisfied that this is the Word of God, and I don't necessarily need the testimony of men or history to get me to understand that. This is that God has walked me through this journey that I've been on for over 30 years now, both in the church and in the ministry, to the point that I am satisfied with what I have. And I know different people will have to approach that different ways. But at any rate, I want to take two different scriptures. I want to read both of them, and then hopefully I'll be able to draw those together so that you'll see a basic message. Matter of fact, what I want to do this morning, if I can, is compare and contrast two different biblical doctrines, teachings. We'll name them after a while. We'll bring them to the forefront of this discussion. And I want to compare and contrast them so that hopefully when we're finished here today, you have at least some basic understanding of these two doctrines and how they differ and how they're similar, and also the basis from which you could go and study further without getting really, really confused. I hope that's the point. I hope I don't lead you into confusion. That's not my intent. So the first one I want to read is over in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Jeremiah. It's in chapter 32. And it's in verse 35. This is going to sound like a really odd standalone verse, but that's okay. Just hang on to it. And you might wonder how in the world this is going to relate to anything. But I'm going to read another scripture in a few minutes that I think is somewhat related. And then we'll start to talk a little bit about what our topic is today. So Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to read verse 35. Now, this is not a very pleasant verse, by the way. It'll bear some explanation. And the explanation is going to make it even worse, to be honest with you. It's not going to be good. Okay? I'm sorry to be that way, but that's just the way it is. So it says, "And they built the high places of Baal, and which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Before we go to our second verse, let me at least fill in this "I commanded them not" statement that the prophet makes here. If you want to go back to the Old Testament for just a second, we can go back to the book of Leviticus. We're going to go to chapter 18 for just a minute. Leviticus chapter 18, and just to prove that God isn't saying something that can't be substantiated, or the prophet isn't saying something that can't be substantiated, notice that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, it says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So what we find here in Jeremiah is a direct violation of the command of God in Leviticus. The people of Israel had set up the places of Baal, and they had actually set them up for a purpose, and they said that they did it to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. Okay? Now I want to make sure that you have a very clear grasp of what this is. This isn't innocent by any means. What was going on amongst the children of Israel at that time was the sacrificial offering of their own children to an idol god. They were literally casting their children into the fire and watching them burn alive. until they were dead. That's what was happening. You say, well, that's just completely unreasonable. Well, it is.
Yeah.
But that's exactly what was going on. Okay? It's not important so much what was going on to the tenor of our discussion this morning. What's more important is what God said about it afterward. And he said this. He said, I didn't command it. And he says, matter of fact, it didn't even come into my mind that they would participate in such abomination. I didn't command it. I didn't even think of it ahead of time. So I want you to hang on to that. So that's really what's important to our discussion this morning, is the fact that God says with regard to this one specific event, especially, that he didn't command it. He didn't tell them to do it. And we know that he didn't, because we can go back to the book of Leviticus and see that actually he... And second, he says, I didn't even think it. I didn't even think it. Okay? So hang on to that for a second. And then let's go over to the New Testament. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start reading. Let's see. Let's start reading in verse 24. This is going to be a little bit longer because it's going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. But I think it's important to capture the entire context of this particular scripture in order for it to make sense. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. That's an interesting point. It's a really good point. Every time I've ever seen a corporate organization reorganize, and every time I see this, I start looking at the organizational charts. Who reports to who? And every time I see a reorganization where a person has dotted line responsibility to two different people, I always say, that's not going to work. Now, I don't know why corporations do this. They do it all the time. They do it every day. They think it's, you know, for some reason they think this is a way to build bridges between areas or whatever. What it is a way for two different bosses to both be unsatisfied. That's what it is. Because that person's going to have to serve one person over the other from time to time, and it's never going to work. It never works out well. The only way it'll ever work out is if neither boss cares at all what that person does. And that doesn't work well for the corporation, because in the end, that person ends up not doing anything. Because we're all, by human nature, a little on the lazy side. And if nobody cares what we do, it's easy to do nothing. Truth. It's true. So, you know, there's a biblical principle that's being laid out here that I think could be used in a lot of different instances in the world, especially in corporate America, where they do this kind of thing. But what God is really talking about here is he's talking about this concept that we have a problem with, and that is that we've been born in the Spirit of God, and we have something in us that wants to follow God, that wants to love God, wants to love Jesus Christ. We've been given a new nature, right? But yet there's still a part of us, the old nature, we call it, the old man, whatever name you want to give it that comes out of Scripture is fine with me. But if you want to call it the flesh, you want to call it the old man, you want to call it the old nature, whatever the case may be, it still has some sort of connection, some sort of love, if you will, if you want to call it that, for the things of the world. Mammon here is not meant to be just money or finances, but anything that is of this material world. And he's saying you can't serve both. But that's exactly what we try to do. For the most part of our life, we try to keep one foot in our spiritual existence, planted in there really good. And we like to put another foot in the world and keep it in there too, because we like to, that's just the way we are. And the problem is that to do that, you have to straddle the fence. And that was one of the first things I was told when I expressed to the church there in Eastern Tennessee that I felt that I'd been called into the ministry. An old preacher took me aside, and he just said this, and this is exactly the way he said it, because we were in the Appalachians, right? Not the Appalachians, the Appalachians. Up there, they'll tell you, if you don't say it Appalachian, we'll throw an Appalachian. Kind of the way they are. That's how to remember how to pronounce it, by the way. And this old preacher came to me, and he said, listen, Bill Martin, he said, there's something you need to know. I said, what's that? He said, never stand astraddle of the fence.
That's good advice. Especially in a part of the world where fences were generally higher than your waist. It's painful to stand straddle of a fence. And two, in a part of the world where a lot of them were electrified. Never stand the straddle of the fence. Because you're never fully on one side or the other. Right? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So God is actually telling us this now in New Testament terms through his son Jesus Christ that you can't serve two masters. Because if you do, you'll either end up in a case where one will hate you or the other. You'll end up hating one or the other too. It just isn't going to work. It's never going to work. So he says, listen, therefore I say unto you, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then in verse 25, he says this, therefore, based on that principle, he says, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Since you can't serve two masters, he's about to lay out a path for you to take that will put you in the way of direct service to God. That's what he's about to do. So he says this. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on, is not the life more than the meat, and the body than the raiment. Now, obviously, we could take this particular admonition to the extreme, and we could say, well, if that's the case, if the only way to serve God is to fully remove my foot from the world and to fully say to myself, I'm not going to take any thought for what I might wear or what I might eat or how I might put food on the table, that I should just quit my job and I should just go into full service unto the Lord. And I need to quit trying to labor and work for things for my table. We can fully do that, but we have to certainly remember that we have to interpret every scripture in light of others. And the scripture does tell us a man that is not willing to work shouldn't eat. And we're also told that when Adam transgressed in the garden, that he was told and it was said that from that point forward that a man would labor and he would put food on his table by the sweat of his brow. Right? So there's a balance here that we have to strike. We can't just run off into the ditch because we've taken this particular verse out of the Bible and put it on our refrigerator. But there's a principle being taught here, and it's not a principle of not working for things. It's a principle of not worrying for things. See the difference? This phrase, take no thought, in 1600s English, literally meant not to worry. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that will make a lot of old preachers angry, because I heard it over the years. And I've even heard it in recent years. There is a scripture in the Bible that speaks to the disciples where he says, take no thought of what you might say when they grab you and drag you before the magistrates and the courts. Because the Lord, in that hour, God will give you what you need. And I've heard it said over the years that because of that, that a man ought not study to preach. And if he does study to preach, then I've heard it. Now, you might think this is crazy, but I've heard it. If he does study to preach, if he's going to preach at 11 o'clock, it's okay for him to study from 10 to 11. Because in that hour, God will give him. I've heard that. I've heard that from pulpits. That is not what that scripture is talking about. First of all, I want you to understand that the context of that particular scripture has nothing to do with entering into the pulpit before the church of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. First of all, it's about being taken captive. It's about being drugged before the courts and the magistrates of the day. It's not about the church of Jesus Christ. It's not about worship service. So that fully blows it out of the water. But even if you don't accept that, at least understand here that the phrase take no thought does not mean to not work for. It means to not worry for. He's not saying don't study the word, don't prepare yourself. He's not saying don't study to preach. What he's saying is don't worry about it. Study to show thyself approved. When the time comes that you need to speak, God can fill you with the Spirit of Almighty God. And when He does, you will overflow. and you will speak. Now, that's not only true of preachers, by the way. That's true of members of the church. I can show you many people in the New Testament that were filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result of being filled by the Spirit, they spoke of those things that were given them. I think we've talked about that here before. But there's a principle being laid out here, and that principle in Matthew chapter 6 is a principle of not worrying. And what he's talking about here is he's talking about our physical existence, and he starts out by saying, okay, if we can't serve God and mammon, then let's talk about how we should live and how we should approach life. And the first thing he says that you ought to do is eliminate your worries about your physical existence. Don't worry about, you know, food that's going to be... How many people here have missed very many meals? I haven't, you know. I don't miss many meals. I know some of us have probably been through hard times financially, but the truth is we're all still here and God has provided, hasn't he? We're about to see one of the greatest promises that God provides in Scripture. So let's continue reading. He says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than that?" So he says, consider those birds that you see out there flying around. Think about them for a little bit. They don't go to work on, you know, they don't have 9-to-5 jobs. They don't build barns. They don't gather and store things. But yet God provides for them. And he says, how much better are you than they? I'll tell you exactly how much better you are than they. You are so much better that God sent his only begotten Son to die for you. He did not do that for them.
Yes, sir.
But they didn't need it.
And they didn't need it. They're not sinners in that sense. But we are the objects, the special objects of God's love. That's how much better we are than they. Okay? Now, you might carry this too far and say, well, I should be like the birds. That's what he said. That's not what he said. He didn't say be like the birds. He says, I want you to consider them for a moment as an extreme example of the fact that God provides even for them, though they do not toil nor labor. He's not saying to you, therefore, you should not toil or labor. What he's saying is you should not worry, because that's what he's already said. Don't read into what God is saying more than what he's already said. He says, take no thought. Worry not about what's coming. Why? Because God has provided for this world. Surely he will provide for you. Not in order to liberate you from labor, but to liberate you from worry. Those are two different problems. So first of all, let's get focused on what God is saying. So let's go a little bit farther. That's not the only thing he talks about. He then presents a question. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, boy, wouldn't be good. I can tell you what. You realize a cubit's about 18 inches. I wish I could just think about it. There was a time in my life when I definitely would have said, I wish I could just think it and be a foot and a half taller than I really am. Can you imagine? I mean, if I was a foot and a half taller than I am today, I'd be 7'8". Wow. I wouldn't be able to drive a car or walk through a door, but boy, I'm pretty sure I'd be in the NBA somewhere. I mean, 7'8", it's like they say in basketball. You can coach shooting. You can coach ball handling. You can coach conditioning. You can't coach tall. You can't take a 5'9 player and make them 7 foot through coaching. It just doesn't work. So, you know, he says, how many of you can by thought add a cubit and a half, add a cubit, a foot and a half to their height? Not one. Because I'll tell you what, if we could, many of us would. And the answer is, obviously, we can't. So why worry about it? He says, and why take ye thought, worry, take ye thought, why worry for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. This is similar to the fowls of the air example. He says, that I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Notice he didn't say like a field. We go out here sometimes and we see these fields of flowers. There's this particular bloom in Texas, of one particular blue bluish purple flower, bluebonnet, that blooms out. And I tell you what, the photographers in Texas, they just wait for that day when those fields bloom, because the fields themselves just, if you look at them at a low angle, I've seen pictures, they're just beautiful. It's just blue from one end to the other. But he didn't say, look at the field. He says, listen. He said, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as beautifully as one of these flowers of the field. Just one. Let alone the multitude of flowers. Just one. God has provided for them as he has for the fowls of the air. He says, wherefore, in verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And he says, therefore, based on these three basic examples that I've given you, he says, therefore, quit your job. No, this isn't about working. He says, therefore, take no thought. Therefore, don't worry. Don't sit around and let this consume your mind and your heart. Don't sit around and let this ruin your day and consume you. He says, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What he means by Gentiles here is the unreligious of the world. Because at this point, the gospel has not went to the Gentiles yet. And they're largely engaged in their physical pursuits. And he says, after these things do they seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So he spent a good bit of time here telling them what not to do. And that is to stop worrying about your physical existence. If you're worried about, if you're sitting here trying to figure out how I can serve God rather than Mammon, how do I make this transition? He says, let me give you a pattern to follow. And the pattern is stop worrying. That's the what not to do. Stop worrying about how much food you're going to have on your table. Stop worrying about whether you'll have enough clothes to wear. Stop worrying, stop worrying, stop worrying. Because God is providing for you just as he is for the others that you can see. I can tell you right now, every member of this church is sitting here today, I do not understand why you would be worrying about whether or not you would have food on your table, because I can guarantee you, as long as you let your needs known, nobody in this church is ever going to let you starve. Yes, you might lose your house, but you won't sleep outside. God will provide for you, if by no other means than through this church itself. I can guarantee that.
Right. Amen.
I've seen it. I've seen it happen. Okay? So this is the what not to do. He's told us not to worry, but he didn't leave us there. He's going to tell us what we should do instead. Rather than worrying about our physical existence, he says in verse 33, but. Love that little word. It changes things. Did you know that? That is a word that changes things. You can say anything you want, and then if you say the word but, everything before that no longer matters. What's important is about to come after. He says, these are the things you're not supposed to do. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. But. Here comes the what to do. And he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you. Did anybody catch that? We missed something, didn't we?
Yeah, all these things.
See, that's where I've heard, that's the way I've heard that verse quoted over the years, is that all things will be added. If you just seek God, seek his kingdom, all things, everything you want, need, whatever, that's not what it says. It says all these things shall be added. What are these things? The things he's just talked about. What are the things he's just talked about? He said, don't worry about where you might get clothing. Don't worry about where you might find food and raiment. Clothing and food. Those are the two things he mentions. Don't worry. What are we talking about? We're talking about basic human needs. We're talking about basic fundamental human needs. He says, and all these things will be added unto you. What he's saying here is that if we're seekers of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God will never leave us without our needs. Now, our problem is oftentimes that our definition of needs and his definition of needs are two different definitions. But trust me, his definition is accurate.
Okay? And then he goes on to say this. He says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And here's a phrase you should memorize. Matter of fact, you should give it to somebody every time they try to get you to worry about tomorrow. You should quote this to people who tell you, well, aren't you worried about what's going to happen next week or tomorrow? If you're working in a corporate job or in America somewhere and somebody says, aren't you worried about what the company might do, blah, 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 blah. Here's a answer that you can use every time you hear that kind of conversation. And it's this one. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So what's he saying? He said, don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough to deal with today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So the entirety of this particular scripture that we just read, and I know now you're going, God, Molech, fire, children being burned. Hang with me for just a minute, okay? I know I think weird, but hopefully I can tie these together for you. But the entire point of this particular scripture is that if you're going to try to figure out how to not serve mammon and serve God, then here's a pattern. The pattern is, don't worry, seek God. That's it. Christianity is not complicated. People make it complex. It's not complex. It's really simple. Stop worrying. People say, well, I can't do that. I'm just wired to worry. No, you're not. God didn't tell you not to do something that you can't not do, right? Yes, you can put worry aside. It's hard, it's difficult, but the only way to put worry aside is to live in faith. So what he's saying is put your worries aside, have faith in God, put your worries aside and seek God, follow him. And why did he say you could do that? Because this is the point we're getting to. The reason he said you could do that is because God will what? Provide. That's the word I was looking for. God will provide. Okay? God will provide. So there's a doctrine that we just hit on that I want you to latch onto. And it's the doctrine of providence. Everybody got that? Providence. You might want to write it down. I don't know if this pen works or not, but we'll see if it does. Providence. Right there in the middle of it, or at the beginning of it, is the word provide. The doctrine of providence is that doctrine that tells us in Scripture that God is a God that will provide. So when we run into a situation where we look around and we say, you know what, I was in a dire straits and something went wrong, something wasn't going the way I wanted it to, or something wasn't going the way it should go, you know, I look like I might be headed for financial ruin or maybe for physical ruin, maybe it was some sort of sickness, illness, whatever the case may be, and then suddenly at some point in the middle of that circumstance, everything took a hard right turn and everything got better. And we praise God for intervening. What we've just experienced is the providence of a sovereign God that he will provide. One of my favorite stories, all of you have heard it. One of my favorite stories in my own personal experience of seeing the providential hand of God happened right here. Matter of fact, it happened right out front of this building. I was literally painting the rails on the door that enters the end of the building over here, not the one we used, but the one that goes into the what is now the cry room or the nursery in the back. You know, we have that entrance that we no longer use very much for an entrance. It's basically just an emergency exit. And there's a set of concrete steps and there's the metal rails, the old metal rails. And I was painting those. And we were in the last day, really, of getting the building ready for inspection. The upstairs part, we weren't working on the basement yet. We'd gutted it, but we were working on the upstairs. And most of you know the story. The only thing that we were all worried about, and I got to tell you, we were worried.
was the fact that we had been told that for this side door over here where we had the deck and the steps that go down to the back that we had to put in because that door wasn't here originally, we needed two different exits from this building that were remote from one another. That was the word of in the coding of the law. So we had that set of stairs built. We were told that at the bottom of those steps, there needed to be, the first thing we were told is that we needed an approved surface. Because the backyard was fenced in fully, it's not anymore, so maybe it's not as big a deal now. But back then, it was fully fenced in with a gate right over here at this end, which meant, you know, we didn't want to take, if there was a fire in this building, and dump everybody out into a backyard and they couldn't get out of it. You know, we didn't want to pin them up. So you had to have an approved surface that they could access the gate and get out of that fenced area. And you know, of course, our first question was, what's an approved surface? And they said, well, it's an approved surface. And we, yeah, we heard that part. I love it when people define things with the same word, right? And they finally, you know, we finally got an explanation that basically what it could be anything. It could have been grass, it could have been gravel, it could be concrete, it could be anything. But it can't be something that somebody would get to the bottom step, step on and slide, fall, whatever. So it couldn't be mud, right? They didn't want a bunch of people exiting this building, getting to the bottom steps and piling up right there on the ground, you know, while the building's on fire and falling on them. That makes sense to me. So we decided we were going to use some sort of crushed granite, what they call crush and run for roadbeds, and create us a little walkway out there. And the person who was supposed to get it just by reasons of circumstance and work and things of that nature hadn't had a chance to go get it. We were kind of now in dire straits because we needed it done and the inspector was coming tomorrow. And we're all working to get everything else done, but in the back of everybody's mind is this problem. And I'm worried about it. I'm out front and I'm working out there, and one of the church members comes across and says, "Where's Marty?" You know, I'm just keeping, yeah. And they said, "There's somebody here you can talk to." "Okay, just a minute." You know, I finished what I was doing, turned around, and there was this gentleman, Hispanic gentleman, coming across the front yard with, in the background, I could see behind him this large white pickup truck that was obviously a contractor-style truck. It had toolboxes on it and, you know, ladder racks on the back and some sort of graphics on the side, which I couldn't read. And he walks right over to me. He never even stops. He walks right up to me. Didn't introduce himself. Didn't let me introduce myself. Obviously, he already knows I'm the pastor. He walks right up to me, sticks his hand out, and says, "Hey, you don't need a dump truck load of crush and run, do you?" "What?" I said, "Could you repeat that?" And he repeated it. And he said, "We're working on a job over here, and we've got a complete dump truck load, and we need a place to use it." He said, "I'm not talking about giving it to you for free," he said, "but we will give it to you for cost." He said, "And on top of that, we've got a bobcat, we've got a spreader, and we've got a roller, so we'll grade any area off a little bit that you need. If you need to reshape it a little bit, we'll dump it out, we'll use the spreader to spread it, and then we'll roll it in for you for the cost of the dump truck load." Wow, I looked at him, I said, "You just don't know how the Lord works." And he says, "Yeah, I do." And so we ended up having this conversation with the deacon. We ended up buying that dump truck load of Christmas and getting this done. Come to find out, he was a deacon in the church that tried to buy this building before us, that we bought it out from under. It's incredible. And you know, I realized that day, God, it's amazing how God can provide. And the providence of God was at work that day. It was just, it's amazing. Now, you can go through all through the Bible and find stories of providence very similar to that, probably even more powerful than that. You know, probably one of the greatest of all is the story, well, probably not the greatest of all, but one of them that just always fascinates me is the story of Moses' birth, right? Yeah. I mean, Pharaoh had put out the order that the male children of Israel were to be destroyed, and he put out that order to the midwives, and some of those midwives were Jewish ladies, and you know, they just had hearts, and this one child was born, and she's like, "I just can't do it." So they built this little ark of bulrushes, and they put this child in this basket, floating basket, and they put it out into the bulrushes at the right time in the right place. And guess who is the very first person that comes along? It's the daughter of Pharaoh. She comes down to the river to bathe. And she sees that little basket and she sends her handmaid to go get it. Her handmaid brings it back. And she opens it up and she sees this child and her heart just leaps. I mean, it just so happens, right, that it was the daughter of Pharaoh. Who else could have saved the life of a Jewish boy at this point besides the daughter? Anybody else who had found that child, it would have been killed. They would have never been able to protect it. But the daughter of Pharaoh... So then they take it into the palace, they take it into her home, and then it's like, okay, well, we need somebody to nurse this child, right? And they send them out to go get somebody to nurse this child. And who do they choose? Moses' own mother is brought into Pharaoh's home to nurse that child. Now, if that's not the providential hand of God, I don't know what is. And I'm sure if you were to sit down and examine your own personal lives and think for a while and pray about it and go back through the circumstances of life that you've seen, you'll find how God has provided either to you or through you, either for yourself or to others. I could sit here and tell story after story of God's providence to this little church in things that have been provided to us through others. Several people that are sitting here in these chairs right now, right? And we could talk about how God has provided. Right? The other doctrine that we've touched on, but we didn't name earlier, and we've kind of touched on it from the negative side, right? We kind of went around the back side and came in the back door. And that was when we were reading about the children of Israel letting their children pass through the fire to Molech. And that God said it had not, he didn't command it, nor did it enter into his mind. He says, come into my mind. And that doctrine is another doctrine that begins with the letter P. It's the doctrine of predestination. The reason I wanted to talk about these together is because a lot of people get these two confused. Okay? A lot of people get these two confused. They want to take this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, and apply it to every event that's ever happened in human history, including every event that's ever happened in your life. They want to apply it to your personal decisions. They want to say God predestined that you would be here this morning. And that God predestined which seat you would be sitting in. And that God predestined that I would preach what I'm about to preach. Well, let me tell you something. I don't believe that. I don't believe that God predestined everything that we just talked about. And if you come to me and you say that, well, you're just wrong, God did predestine everything that's going on in this room, then I'm just going to have to look at you and say, well, then God obviously predestined that I not believe that. So why are we arguing? If you believe that God predestines everything that comes to pass, and I don't believe that God predestines everything that comes to pass, then in your mind, God must have predestined that I not believe it, so why are you debating it with me? That makes no sense at all. The logic of that just escapes me. But what I want to do is to try to get you to understand that there's a difference between these two doctrines, but they're somewhat intertwined because of people's convictions around these points. What a lot of people think is predestination, God intervening in the affairs and the events of people's lives, is actually providence. That's providence. Yes. When God intervenes in your life and turns a corner or causes something to turn a different way, when God turns the heart of a king to get him to make a godly decision, when God changes the mind of somebody in your life so that they do what's right for you, when God intervenes into your finances and causes you to prosper when it looked like you were about to fail, that is the providential hand of God, not his predestination. Okay? These are both very, very biblical doctrines. The doctrine of providence and the doctrine of predestination. Let's talk, though, about what predestination is. The reason I wanted to read that scripture in Jeremiah was to prove to you, before we even started, that every single event that happens in human history is not predestined or predetermined by God. See, here's the power of that position. If your position is that every single event in human history, both when a person's born and when they die, when they decide to have breakfast and what time, if every single event in human history, if your argument is that they are predestined, then all I have to do is show you one event that is not to disprove your theory. And that's why I went to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, was to show you that there is at least one event, not that I say God didn't predetermine, but that God said it. That not only did he not predetermine it, he didn't command it, he didn't even think it. So how can you come to the conclusion that every single act of humanity and every single act of this earthly world in which we live is predetermined by God? You can't. You can't. Now, I also know, and we'll get to this in a little bit, that some things are predetermined by God. That's a different issue, and we'll address that in a few moments. But first of all, let's talk about what predestination is. If we're going to say that it's not about God predetermining the acts in human history and the events that are going on around us, we better tell you what it is. So I'm going to go read a few scriptures for you, if I can get to them real quick, because there are some that make sense. Let's read the various. There's only a few places the word predestinate or predestinated actually occurs in the Word of God. And one of those is one that you're all just vastly familiar with. So let's go get that one and get out of the way. And that's in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we find that down in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." So let's think about that for a minute with regard to Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, wherever that's at. The word that's being used here and being predestinated is the word whom. Right? It's whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Right. Just hang on to that for a minute, and we'll come back to it. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, which is the only other book in the Bible that actually uses the word predestinate or predestinated. And let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. We can get there real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, and it's used in a couple of different places. But we're going to start reading. We'll start reading in verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we, having obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So we had two words there. One was in Ephesians 1 and 5, and the word there was us. That was predestinated. And then down in Ephesians 1 and 11, we had we. These three words all have something in common. And that is that they all refer to people, not events. It is people that are predestinated. Right? Now, in the middle of this word, predestination, is this. Whoops. And that's not destined for it. Mm-hmm. Actually, if you put a while on the end of those words, you have a word that is the base word for what predestinated means. It is the word destiny. A destiny. People like to have a destiny, don't they? What's your destiny? I can tell you what your destiny is if you be a child of God. Your destiny is heaven, the feet of Jesus. Your destiny is to be in a place where you see Jesus so perfectly, so right, so true that every crown that's ever been placed on your head, you will remove it and cast it at his feet. Because you'll see him for what he really is. So what does the word predestination mean? It means to predetermine before a journey starts what the destiny will be. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, I don't understand why Christians are so scared of this word. I don't understand why most Christians in the world, the minute we start talking about predestination, bow up and go, well, I don't believe that. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's just that. I don't understand why they get so excited. Every Christian I know believes that God predetermined the destiny for his people beforehand. I don't know anybody who doesn't believe that God already knows that all those that belong to him are going to end up in heaven. The question that we challenge each other over is how does one get from a place of not belonging to him to actually belonging to him? And that's where we differ with people, where we believe in election and they do not. Election, I understand why that one scares them. I don't understand why this one does. I don't know a single Christian today who believes that he is saved that doesn't already believe that he's going to end up in heaven. Why? Because God determined that all the saved will end up in heaven. You know what that is? That's the doctrine of predestination. It's the doctrine of predetermining a destiny for whom he foreknew. Right? Them he predestinated. And then he gives a description of what that destiny is going to look like. To be conformed to the image of his son. There's only one place that happens. That's in heaven. It won't happen here. Oh, we're conforming if we're trying to live of the things of God and the things of Christ. If we're trying to pursue the righteousness of our Lord, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, we are conforming, but we'll never be conformed to the image of his son. We'll always fall short because we are sinners by nature. But someday, brothers and sisters, someday Jesus Christ is going to return. And he's going to call his people home. And when they come forth from this world, they will come forth different than they are today. They will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And their destiny that was predetermined will become reality. Not only do most people believe in predestination from a practical standpoint in their theology, they also practice it. I don't know very many people who get up and say, well, I'm going to go on a trip and just go out and hop in the car without deciding where they're going to go. Now, they certainly lack the power of God to predetermine it in such a way that it will be so. And I know once in a while we do get in these moods where we go, oh, I'm going for a walk, or I'm just, and we aimlessly wander. But in the general sense of things, we generally all are practicing predestinarians. We like to predetermine things. We like to plan things. I'd say, okay, well, we're going to go on vacation. We're going to go here. While we're there, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do this. We predetermine that destiny ahead of time. Right? Don't let somebody confuse you between the topic of providence and predestination. As a general rule of thumb, you can pretty much pick and choose between these as to what's going on by looking at what the object was. If it was an event in time that was manipulated in such a way that you were blessed, graced, or saved temporally from something, what we're talking about is the providence of God. If it's a person, and especially if we're talking about a change in their eternal destiny, if we're talking about where they'll be in eternity to come, then what we're talking about is predestination. Predestination always has to do with people. And I'm not saying that just to sound like I'm saying something fun. I just read you every reference to the word predestination in Scripture. And the only words that were ever predestined were whom, we, and us. It's people. Never will you find the word predestination in Scripture associated with things. That word's never used. Providence? Yes. God often uses things to providentially provide for us. Now, I will admit, there are some uses of the word providence that I do not like. Me and Brother Victor laugh about this all the time. It used to be written all the time in church books and things like that, that if a person missed conference more than twice in a row without being providentially hindered. I've never understood why people would believe that God would actually get in your way of coming to church. That one I've never understood. But we use that phrase, well, I wasn't at church the other day, I was providentially hindered. Really, no you weren't. If you were providentially hindered, trust me, God wasn't the one doing the providing in that case. There was somebody else in the providence role. But providence has to do with things, circumstances, change in events. God does not predestinate events. Now you say, Brother Martin, that's just not true. God does predestinate events. God does intervene from time to time in the affairs of men. Let's look at some examples. God predetermined that before the children of Israel would be led out of the land of Egypt in their captivity, that all 10 plagues would happen. And in order to make sure that happened, there were a couple of times, probably more than a couple, that Pharaoh decided to let his people go, let God's people go. And the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let them go. Matter of fact, at least on one occasion, Pharaoh actually let them go. And then after he saw them leaving, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he got angry and he sent his army and brought them back. Right? I mean, there were a couple of times, I guess after Pharaoh finally spit the last frog out of his teacup, where he went, I've had enough, let him go. Or maybe it was when he killed the 14,000th fly out of his house. I don't know which it was. Let him go. I'm done. And then after they started to leave and all the frogs went away, or all the flies went away, he went, go get them. God hardened his heart. That's what the Bible says. Some people start to say, well, God didn't actually harden Pharaoh. They try to come up with explanations. You know what I think? I think God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Well, I do too.
You know why I think God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because that's what the word says. I'm simple that way. I don't like to do mental gymnastics to try to justify Scripture. Well, how do you deal with this, Brother Martin? You just said God doesn't predestine events. He doesn't. Here's how I deal with it. I deal with it this way. Just because you could go find one example of God actually intervening in the events of history and time does not mean that God then caused every event in history and time. That's like me coming into church to say this morning and saying, you know what, I was driving up the road today and I saw a guy with his left turn signal on and he made a right turn. Every person that puts their left turn signal on is going to make a right turn, aren't they? No. That's an exception. Because you know and I know that nobody ever uses turn signals at all. Especially me. No, that's an exception. You can't take the exceptions and make them a rule. We can go through the Scriptures and find specific things that God certainly intervened into the events of men and time. I mean, come on, he stopped the sun. He made the sun move backwards in the sky. He predetermined that Jesus Christ would be born into the world at a very specific time and that he would die in a very specific way. But just because he did that doesn't mean that he predetermined what I would have for breakfast this morning. You can't carry it to that extreme. God's providence is what brought about those events. And from time to time, God has providentially intervened in my life as well. But when we talk about God's predestinarian plan, we're not talking about events in time. We're talking about a God that set aside a people and predestined their final destiny and so providentially worked out the events that the predestination would happen. So do I believe in absolute predestination? Absolutely. I believe whatever God predestined, he predestined? Absolutely. Do I believe in the absolute predestination of all things? Well, you should know the answer to that as soon as I said it. Because it's not things that are predestined. It is people. It's us, we, whom. That's what's predestined. And that predestination falls solely in the lap of God's sovereign grace and mercy, in that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for us that it might happen. But don't get these two doctrines confused. Okay? When you experience something in your life that's grand and glorious and God does something that you just can't believe, that's the providential hand of God. When you're talking about salvation and eternity, that's predestination. And may God bless us to be able to see the difference between the two.